Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 8 as we read verses 31 through 34. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I confess in myself that I truly am incapable of doing such a glorious passage justice, at least as far as my own words go. And so we ask you today that you would send your Spirit, that you would cause him to take the preaching of your word and to yield more fruit than the mere words themselves ought to be able to cause. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We're drawing near to the end of a significant chapter in Romans. This chapter 8, has been very focused on the gospel and what it means for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has said that due to God's determination to save us before we were even born and to see us all the way through beyond death and into glory, our whole life in Christ is secure. And our whole life in Christ is safe from before the cradle to beyond the grave. And now we come to today's passage, which is, I call it the concluding section of Romans 8, but we are not going to be done with Romans 8 for several weeks. But we're nearing the end of this section of Romans 8, where Paul is, he's summarizing this agenda. Paul is working the way a pastor is supposed to. He's showing God's people why they have nothing to fear. He's showing them that they have a God that they can trust. He's showing them that God is powerful and competent and loving, and that he never changes on us, and he never gives up on his people, and he never stops loving us all the way to the very end. That's what Paul has been doing. And as I was reading some historical sources and some different views on this passage, I came across an incredible statement, and I was joking with someone before the service. I very intentionally left out the church fathers. I didn't read from any reformers, any famous reformers that shall not be named. Nobody came up. I tried to show you that these things were in the Bible, and they are taught by the reformers. They are taught, I think, by the church fathers as well. But I left those things out. But today I thought it's time for me to break that moratorium on quotes from people in the early church. But I want to do it in a rather nasty way by quoting the ancient heretic Pelagius. So we're going to get back to block quotes again, but it's Pelagius. And some of you may not know who Pelagius is. Pelagius was a monk in the early church around the 300 and 400s AD. He emphasized human ability and responsibility and freedom of the will in his debates with Augustine, with St. Augustine. And in the process of those debates, in the course of those debates, what happened was he ended up rejecting the need for God's grace to change our heart so that we could come to Christ. Because Pelagius said, the death of Christ is just an example for us. But Pelagius said, we ourselves can merit salvation if we do good works and if we live a good life of dedication. And if you've heard what we have been saying for the last several months as we've worked through the book of Romans, you can see how offensive this is, and this would have been to Paul had he been alive during the time of Pelagius. But in light of those things, in light of the fact that Pelagius is a heretic in the history of the church, I want you to hear something that Pelagius said about what Paul is doing in this passage. I think it's one of the great examples of completely hearing the opposite of what the apostle is saying. So listen Every word of this is very carefully chosen. Listen to what Pelagius is saying. Paul, commenting on this text we just read, Paul wants to show that nobody can keep those who love God and who are loved by God from attaining the glory which has been promised. You might pause and say, okay, so Pelagius says this is a passage about how nobody can keep someone who really loves God from following God, right? So already the emphasis is on us. But then he says the reason why. Why can't anybody keep somebody who really loves God from following him? Because the perfect love which is in them casts out every reason for mortal fear. Now, it actually sounds very pious. In fact, that's part of the reason why so many people liked following Pelagius, because he just seemed like a good man. He did not seem like the kind of person that comes off as sort of a devil's horn, you know, caricature of a heretic when you think of somebody being a heretic. But what Pelagius does is he entirely flips this passage on its head, because he looks at this passage and he does not see it as a passage about God and his unbreakable bond of love for believers. Pelagius primarily sees this as a passage about us and how much we love God. And if we and our ability to drive fear from our own hearts by grabbing hold of God by our own strength and living by our own power. So Pelagius says, if we will only love, if we will only keep ourselves near to God, then we have hope. So Pelagius somehow takes a passage about the amazing grace of God and makes it about the amazing faith of us. He commits to an incredible exercise in completely flipping the truth upside down. Because Paul, in this passage, is in the business of eliminating fears, not creating reasons for new ones. And what Pelagius does is he creates all kinds of reasons for new fears here. What happens if I slip? What happens if I don't? What happens if my faith is weak? What happens if I, and suddenly you have this cascade of every reason why a believer in Jesus Christ should be afraid if Pelagius is right about this. And Paul's answer to the fears and to the anxieties and to the responses we might have to our suffering is totally centered on God. That's what Paul does. He says, let me tell you what God is like. Let me tell you what you are like. Let me tell you what God is like. What is his love like? What is he like? His answer is not, here's what we're really like. So Paul begins with those words. It's a question. He says, what shall we say to these things? Right? He's saying, now that we've seen our sinfulness, now that we have seen our need for a Savior, now that we've seen how God has kept all his promises in sending Christ, now that we've seen that God has given us everything that we could ever need in his Son, now that we've seen that he justifies the ungodly apart from works, what is left to say? That's what Paul wants to know. What is left? What ground hasn't been covered yet? And so as we come now to our deepest need, which is not a matter of the mind, it is not a matter of our knowledge. We have the whole truth. If you've read Romans up to this point, you've got all the information. He's given you the gospel. He's told you about the covenant. He's told you about human sinfulness. He's told you about original sin. He's told you about all of these things. What is left to say? We have the truth. We've had it laid out for us very carefully by Paul. But our need at this point, Paul is saying, is even more simple. We need to have our hearts aligned with our mind and what we know. Right? We are not just heads on sticks. We have hearts. We have souls. We're meant to not just hear and believe. We're meant to treasure and to love. What shall we say? What more is left to say? What more could Paul teach to add to what we need most of all? And the answer is, from the perspective of the weight of the gospel, there's nothing more. But Paul keeps talking. And Paul keeps going. And you need to know that Paul doesn't waste words. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired this letter to the Romans for our good, does not waste words. what he is doing now is a work of the heart. He's moving from the things that we know to the things that we treasure. Right? It is one thing to hear, it's another thing to intellectually digest and take it in, but it's another thing to really believe these things. It's one thing to understand, it's another thing to live on these words and stake everything on them and be ready to die for them. So Paul jumps from what we know is true. It's not really a jump, it's a step. He steps from what we know is true to what we know is not true. So he's taught positively up to this point, and now he actually does something a little bit defensive. He's defending us against our own worst fears. He's defending us against our darkest fears, those things that we say, what if? What if? What if there is something that can? What if there is something that can separate us? What if there, in spite of everything you've said so far, Paul, what if there is something, something either in us or something out there in the world or something up there in the heavens or maybe something in God himself that we haven't considered, that if we just knew it, we would stop with all this confidence and hope talk once and for all? Is there something out there? And I have this tendency, I have this personality, and perhaps you do as well, to sort of get something good and wonder what the catch is. When does the other shoe drop? Something good has just happened. I want a car. Gee, what is the downside of this? There's something's coming, right? And instead of being dismissive, Paul says, I'm going to show you that there's no catch. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm going to show you that after everything I have said, there is not a big, huge exception here that you could drive a Mack truck through, right? He's saying, I'm going to show you that when it comes to our God, there is no other shoe dropping. So Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're going to see this over the next three sermons in this series, that Paul does this, and he does this by combing the entire cosmos and trying to think of any possible reasons we might even entertain for why we should not be confident, why we should not be secure, why we should actually be afraid. And spoiler alert, he's going to come up empty on everything that he tries. When he says, who can be against us? He is not saying that there is no one who is against Christians. We do still have our enemies. As Luther summarized them, Luther said, our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a good summary. But Paul isn't saying that the Christian has no enemies. What Paul is saying, the issue is, the enemies are ultimately of no account in the face of such a God. That's what Paul's saying. Why can't they touch us? Why shouldn't we fear? I'm going to mention three reasons from the first four verses, and then God willing, we're going to keep following Paul's thinking in the next message in 2 weeks. First, Paul shows us that we have nothing to fear by clinging to the sufficiency of our God. You see in verse 31 how he asks this rhetorical question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Note the emphasis on the one who is for us. He's saying, if we have him, what could we possibly have that we could possibly be paranoid or afraid about? Where is the weakness in the Christian life? Where is the chink in the armor? Where is the thing that the arrow is going to get through, and that's the way that God, that the devil is going to get us? You see, unlike Pelagius, what Paul does is he draws our eyes away from ourselves. So his answer is not, well, believer, let me tell you some things about yourself. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I'm going to tell you what the Creator is like. And so Paul doesn't say, because your love is so great, because you are so great, you have every reason for confidence. No, the more you know him, the more secure you will realize that you are. So it is not by focusing more on ourselves that we get more secure. It is by focusing on our God that we see how secure we actually are. And by the way, this is why I try to encourage all of us to study God. I love the study of theology, and I don't think it's just because I'm a pastor. I liked these things before I was a pastor. But God's Spirit has revealed God to us in the Scripture. So he's told us what he's like. And he tells us what he's like because if you knew those things, then you would walk with more boldness and you would walk with more joy and you would be more, you would sense your security even more than you do. But that comes from knowing God, right? It doesn't come from just sentimentality. It doesn't come from just hearing interesting quotes and clever ideas. It comes from actually knowing God. So when you learn things about God, things that are above your pay grade, things that are outside of your comfort zone, right? When you learn about God's self-existence, when you learn about God's changelessness, when you learn about his sovereignty, when you learn about his immensity, when you learn about his glory, you're meditating upon the God who is for you. You sense your security in Christ is going to be deeper because you learn who this God is. We'll find so many of our fears cast away the better we know God. There are so many Christians, though, who say, oh, no, no, that's for the super Christians. That's for pastors to study. That's just for church elders to study. And yet, every day, Christians, every believer needs to know God. And I want you to know that studying theology is not a mere mental exercise or a hobby. There are unbelievers who study theology too, right? It is something that God wants for you so that you can grow in your conviction that you have peace with him in Christ and that peace is unbreakable. Why will we grow in our peace as we know God better? It is because Paul's answer to our fear is profoundly God-centered. Think about that. His answer is God-centered, right? So Christian, none of our struggles with faith are exclusively knowledge problems. Our struggles are love problems. Our struggles are faith problems. Our struggles are trust problems. And those are things that go beyond knowledge. So our knowledge is important, but the problems are bigger than knowledge, right? So even still, I want you to be convinced of the value of knowing God, of studying God, of knowing who God is, because all of these things at rock bottom are about applying what we know. But guess what? If you want something to apply, you have to have something that you know. So many Christians are out there saying, I wonder why I feel so weak in my faith. I wonder why I have so few thoughts of God throughout the day. And the very question is, what have you been taking in? Do you have anything that you know, anything that you've learned, anything you've studied so that you can say, what does that mean for me? Because it's in that act where you're meditating on the truth of God that it becomes something more than just an idea. That's what God intends for his word to do. Each and every day, walk with him. Listen to him as he tells you in his word what he's like, what he's done for you, why more and more you can trust him. You can keep trusting him. You trusted him yesterday and you open his word and you see why you should be trusting him today. He speaks and we believe and we grow. And that is his design for us. The God who created all things, who depends on us for nothing, who loves sinners. He is the same God who in Christ speaks to us and says, I am for you. So I want you to see first that Paul begins with the sufficiency of our God. He is enough for everything that we need. Second, consider the insufficiency of human fears. There is nothing in the universe that is great enough to topple our God or overcome God or overcome or erase the work of Christ that is so central to all the reassurances that the gospel gives to us. There's nothing. There's nothing that can overturn any of God or his work. That is objectively true. But Paul also knows how shaky our faith is, even still. So God's not shaky, but we are. God is not uncertain or unstable, but we absolutely are. And he knows how creatively our fears can creep in and take our joy and our confidence and totally overturn those things. We can be blown over by anything, sometimes really silly stuff. Have you ever been just marveled by the sort of thing that would maybe send you into a crisis of faith or a tailspin? Sometimes it's the smallest thing. Calvin said that the pagan trembles at the rustling of a leaf. And I'm afraid at times believers can also tremble at the rustling of a leaf or at other things that we imagine are there that perhaps are not. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, okay, I'll bite. Let's go down this road, believer. You have these things that you imagine might happen. You have these things that you're afraid of, right? He says, okay, let's talk about these fears that you might have. What could you possibly have after everything we've seen to be afraid of, believer? You know, and Paul is saying, muster up anything you can imagine, anything in all of the universe, anything you might possibly be afraid of, and you will never find anything that matches up to the God of the universe. Now, in the next reading, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, in the next reading, he's going to mention 7 possible things that we might bring and present for this argument that we would be afraid of. And he's going to start doing that in verse 35. We will look at those next week. But for the moment, I want to mention 2 things that Paul suggests as possible candidates in verses 33 and 34. He asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? So what we are doing here is an exercise in the who question. Who might it be? Who is this trouble going to come from? Who is it that can overturn these things? Who is it that can reverse God's verdict? Who is it that can absolutely come in and just wreck all this gospel stuff that Paul has been building for the last 8 chapters? Here's the first one. Could God bring a charge against us? Could God condemn us? Is it possible that God would accuse those who are in Christ of sin? Well, I've broken my moratorium on quoting the church fathers and the reformers. So here is Peter Martyr. He says, it would make no sense that the same one who justifies would also accuse. It makes no sense that the same one who would justify would also accuse. God has justified you. He has no basis to accuse you. He has no way of bringing an accusation against you. And so if it's not God, well, let's look at some other possible candidates. What about Satan? Satan would be a plausible one to bring an accusation against us. After all, we know that in Revelation 12:10, Satan is explicitly called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He is called the one who accuses them day and night before our God. This is his method of operation, right? This is how he does this. The history of God's people is marked by a persistent battle against this accuser. We're told how Satan stood at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, pointing to his filthy robes as evidence of his unworthiness. We know that he questioned Job's very heart. He dismissed the holy life of Job as mere self-interest. This is what Satan does. He takes a grain of truth and he brings the accusation out of it. He takes that element of truth and then he causes us to ask, but what if God isn't gracious? But what if he's lying? What if God really does deal with us according to our sins? After all, he said he wouldn't, but Satan is in the business of making us ask questions against what God has said. That's why he told Adam and Eve, did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, that was a false question. He's in the business of giving us false questions. What if God isn't gracious? Luther was very fond of speaking of Satan as the accuser. He frequently would talk about the accusations Satan would send his way. Maybe during the question and answer time, I can tell you some of the creative ways Luther had for dealing with Satan and his accusations that I won't mention here. But Luther did teach this. He said, when Satan brings a list of sins to your conscience and against you, the first thing to do is, if they are true, then agree with them. That's right, Satan. I did do that. And so he says, acknowledge the truthfulness whenever you know that you have sinned. But then Luther's advice was this. He says, tell Satan this. He said, say, I admit that I deserve death in hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ. So for Luther, Satan is a living and active agent who is in the world. He is a tyrant, though, whose mouth is stopped by the intercession of Jesus Christ. So it's, who can bring an accusation? Can God? No. Can Satan? No. What about ourselves? Maybe we're the who. Maybe we're the one. Could we be the one to bring a charge against ourselves? Nice try. 1 John 3:20. John gives us this answer. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Calvin was very fond of saying, we are not always a very good judge of the state of our own hearts. We are not an indifferent observer of our own spiritual state. And what he said was that our hearts are often narrow, and our hearts are often easily overwhelmed by a sense of our own guilt. So we tend to be very bad judges of the state of our own heart. So what happens is, or what can happen is, we see our sin, and we look at our sin through a magnifying glass. And then when it comes to God's mercy, it's like we're seeing God's mercy through a foggy window. So we're very quick and ready to see our own sin. We're very quick and ready to sort of focus on those things that we've done. And yet when it comes to the grace of God, it seems just so vague and so hard to see. And so what do you do when that happens? Calvin's answer was, he says, if the lower court of your own heart brings a conviction, you appeal to the Supreme Court of God's grace. If the lower court of your heart brings a conviction, you appeal to the Supreme Court of God's grace. Go back to Luther again. Luther's very good about those heart struggles. Luther's a little more open about just how bad of a sinner he is. And so he's really good to go to if you're the kind of person who really feels guilty all the time. Luther's great for that. And Luther echoes what Calvin says, because he says that in these moments, we have to remember God's promise is more real than our feelings. God's promise is more real than your feelings. If your heart says, I'm damned, and if God's word says, I'm forgiven, you have to call your heart a liar. You have to call your heart a liar, and you have to believe God instead. Why? Because God is more trustworthy than your heart is. So when the accuser is within us, then we have to call our own heart a liar. Our salvation transcends our feelings about our salvation. It's not that our feelings don't matter. It's not that our emotions don't matter. But in the end, God is greater than our hearts. That is what John has told us in 1 John 3. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Can you see this? Not God, not any angel, not Satan, not even us. Any accusation brought against the believer in Jesus Christ has to fall silent because of the greatness and the glory and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. And he's already secured our final verdict. He has borne our sins. He has carried our sorrows. There is nothing more in our hearts and lives that is to be done. There's nothing that our human fear can cook up that would be enough to separate us from God's love. And this takes us to our third point this morning in answer to Paul's question, what shall we say to these things? And Paul's answer is not to say something about us. Instead, his response is to praise the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul just camps out here. In fact, if we just think of God in and of himself here, it's not enough for Paul. So he doesn't just appeal to God as creator here. Instead, Paul is filling us up with confidence, not simply by saying God is for us, but by telling us in what sense he is for us. What is it that he has done because he is for us? So he wants to give us more than catchphrases. He wants to give us bedrock underneath of those things. He wants to show us that the foundations are strong. One of the great fears that many Christians carry with them is this fear that even though I believe in him now, maybe there's coming a day when he will turn his back on me. Maybe God is sort of, I don't know if anyone does this anymore, but you know, you would pick up a flower on the playground. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And there's this fear. What if I'll be like that? What if I'm that person? But in addition to all of our enemies, we have no room to wonder if perhaps God himself is the weak link in all of this, right? We talked about that golden chain of redemption, and every single one of those chains is attached to the glorious God of heaven and earth. We have no room to wonder whether the link between foreknowledge and God himself is weak. Why not? Because Paul's answer is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul mentions here in just a few words. Why should you not be afraid? He takes us right there. He says, Christ was put to death for us. Christ was put to death for us. So again, I'm telling you, God is not just dealing with us as creator. He's dealing with us here as savior and redeemer. He's done more than just say, I'm your maker. He has said, I have sent my very son to bear the load, the condemnation that your sin deserves. That horrible penalty of our sin was placed upon the Lamb who was slain in our place. And I want you to know, Christian, there is no double jeopardy in the gospel. Double jeopardy is when somebody is condemned for a crime, and then they're exonerated, and then they get condemned again for the exact same crime in due time for this thing that they already dealt with before. Well, if God has dealt with your sentence, please know there is no double jeopardy in God. He does not punish the same sin twice. He does not punish Christ and then turn to you and say, now, what's coming to you? He never does that. Jesus Christ has been put to death for you. So on what ground are you still fearful, Christian, that maybe he might make an exception for you? And the answer is there are no such grounds. Not only was he put to death for us, Paul says he was raised up. He draws attention to the death of Jesus. He draws attention to the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus had remained in the grave, maybe our fears would be justified. We'd still be in our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we'd be without hope. We would be more pitiable than anyone else in all the world. But God did not do that. God vindicated his son. God raised him up. And now that empty tomb is proof that your redemption is complete and no one can accuse or condemn you. Not only was he raised up, but Paul says Christ sits in a place of authority at God's right hand. Think of all the exalted language that he has packed into just this last verse here in verse 34. It is so jam-packed. There's so much there. He doesn't just sit at God's right hand. He intercedes for us. That's prayer. Even now, at this moment, the scriptures say that Jesus speaks your name before the Father. He's not a silent spectator of your life. He's your advocate. He's pleading your case. When you feel too weak or you feel burdened by your own failures, you face your own uncleanness, he represents you perfectly. And he doesn't make the case based on you and based on your deeds. Instead, he points to himself. He points to his wounds. He points to his scars. Behold his hands and feet. What he's doing is he's pleading your case by being your case. The Father can no more condemn you than he could condemn his very own precious son. And then we come to Paul's great inference from this. This thing that he draws out of all of these things, if he gave up his son, are there any great and glorious blessings that he would ever withhold from us? It's not just that Christ in himself is sufficient to save, but really Paul's point is that if God himself is willing to give up his own son for us, then there's nothing in heaven or on earth that he won't give up for our sake. But he's also saying there's nothing greater that you could imagine anyway than his own son. And so what he's doing is he's doing an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's done the most, then you don't have to be afraid that he'll do less. You never have to wonder how committed God is to your peace, because the answer comes back a resounding, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? That is the resounding answer. You see, the death of Jesus Christ preaches a sermon about God's commitment to you. And I would add his resurrection as well. His death and resurrection preaches a sermon. God is committed to his people. So you never have to wonder, is he holding back? Is he expecting me to add something to this? Is he angry with how short I constantly fall? Is there something that I'm still lacking? Because the answer is found on the head that was crowned with thorns. The answer is found in the hands that were pierced, in the feet that were torn by the nails, in the side that was stabbed through. That's where the answer is found. And so the answer is, the Father will give even his own precious Son for your sake. He will give anything. He has withheld nothing. Now listen, so far as we have seen these incredible reassurances and promises, there's still something else you need to hear. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I can't emphasize this enough. Everything here is you looking in from the outside on all sorts of glorious blessings and promises. But what you have heard here will not be good news for you as long as you remain outside of Christ. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will not know these blessings. In fact, if Christ remains distant from you, if you refuse to place your faith in him, if you resist his grace, then instead of these assurances, the scripture gives a different kind of promise. It promises that God, because he is just, will give you what your sins deserve. He will give you what your sins deserve. Instead of grace in Christ, you will experience justice for your sins. And because our sins are of infinite gravity against an infinitely glorious and infinitely holy God, the sentence is unbearable. And what that means, it's the opposite of everything that Paul has said for you if you won't come to Christ. It means that you will get justice. And that means condemnation. It means destruction. It means separation from God, which is truly the most horrible fate in all the universe. And it is horrible, not simply because it means hell, but because we were made for God, and in hell we will have no enjoyment of him. And even if you do believe, please know that this warning is not for you, but it is for your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving neighbors and your unbelieving family, strangers who are in far-off places who don't yet know Jesus Christ. How can we possibly keep the good news to ourselves when God has given us such a precious gospel to share? The reason he's given these things to us here is that Paul doesn't want those curses for us or for anyone else. Paul, later, we're going to see this at the beginning of chapter 9. Paul talks about the kind of agony that his heart was in when he thought of those who were living apart from Jesus Christ. He even says at one point that in a few verses that he would rather be cursed than see anyone come into condemnation. And he especially applies that to his Jewish fellow brothers and sisters in Judaism, where he says they don't believe, or many of them don't believe. And he says, my heart is broken at the thought that they would not take hold of their Messiah. So when we talk about death and when we talk about hell, you need to know we don't hold these things out gleefully. We don't hold these things out gladly. Instead, we do so with tears. It's a horrible thought to think of anyone receiving what their sin actually deserves. This is why God has given us the gospel. He has given us the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might be reconciled to God, that we would receive peace through Jesus Christ. And so I would plead with you today, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, turn to him in faith, confess your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and know that security of Jesus Christ in which he will never let you go. Now, for the moment, Paul is inviting those who are in Christ to give to enjoy something that is infinitely precious. And the thing he's inviting you to enjoy is to live rejoicing in the fact that God is for us. So even as we sort of end on this warning note for unbelievers, I want you as a Christian to be motivated to share the gospel with your friends and neighbors. But I also want you to know this is a passage about comfort. believer, we're not done considering the possible reasons that we might have to be afraid. Paul is going to go further. He's going to continue on in these things. And in 2 weeks, we're going to explore them even more. What are all these things that we could have a reason to be afraid of? But for today, I want to encourage you, if he gave up his own son for you, is there anything he would withhold? Is there any good thing that he would keep back? Is there any way at all that you could accuse him of having a restrained love? The answer is absolutely not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the judge who justifies. We confess that our hearts are often narrow, easily overwhelmed by the filthy robes of our own failures. When the accuser stands at our right hand, or when our own consciences cry out against us, would you remind us that your verdict is higher than our feelings? We ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.